For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Daniel chapters 4 and 5, as I said, we're going to be looking at two different kings who are mentioned who reigned during the day of Daniel back in the 6th century BC, first of whom is Nebuchadnezzar. God had given him miracle after miracle. He gave him this incredible predictive prophecy, and then he gave him this incredible miracle of his omnipotence where he protected the three Jewish men in the fiery furnace. Well, none of that got to his heart. He saw evidence after evidence after evidence, and God takes a different approach here in chapter 4. We read this, Daniel 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This section of scripture, which we're reading, actually looks like you'd pull it right out of the Psalms. Instead, we're reading it from a pagan world ruler. What is it that happened to this guy? This guy was so against God for so long, and yet all of a sudden he's into the God of Israel. What happened? Well, he gives us his story, his testimony about how he came to know God. He says in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, what we know of him from history, was an absolute monarch. He was the ruler of the known world. He's one of a handful, maybe a dozen people, who could lay claim to such a title, where he has worked his way all the way to the top. He's got all the money, all the power, all the women, all the success. And he's contented and he's prosperous. There's just one problem. He couldn't sleep. It says he had a dream that made him afraid. Isn't that interesting? It's like he had everything in the world and he gets to the top and he's there and it's just like there's still something missing. As I lay in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Now, at this point, if you've been with us in this book, you might be asking yourself the question, why would Nebuchadnezzar go back to these diviners and astrologers and so forth when he had Daniel right there? We're not really sure. He could be a creature of habit like the rest of us, right? You go to God, and God totally fulfills your wildest expectations way beyond, takes care of you, and then the next day, well, that's a different day. And so it could have been he goes back to his old guys. They can't do anything for him. So finally, Daniel came into his presence, and Nebuchadnezzar says, I told him the dream. He said, Belshazzar, which is Daniel, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream to interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. That's the dream mode, in case you were wondering. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal until 7 times pass for him. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. End of dream mode. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. This incredible dream, this huge tree. What's it say? Well, Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So Nebuchadnezzar isn't the only one terrified here. We might compare this to a doctor telling her patient that the diagnosis is terminal. It's like you know what the answer is, and you're just reticent to go in there and tell them what the answer is. So the king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. So Belteshazzar, Daniel, answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. I'm sure that felt like a letdown for Nebuchadnezzar. Like, okay, is the whole thing metaphorical? Like, I'm not literally a tree. He's like, no, you're not literally a tree. Like, you're a man, but that's symbolic. What about the part where I get the mind of an animal? Literal interpretation. It's going to happen. Seven times will pass before you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kings on earth and gives to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So a conditional statement. This is going to last as long as you want it to last. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So he's thrown out the gauntlet here, which has come directly from God, that you are going to be stuck in this debilitating subhuman state until you decide to turn to God. 12 months pass. And at this point, like many of us, you know, something happens and you just wonder, you know, did God really care about that? And you do it a little bit more and you push a little bit further and the boundaries get wider. And you start to come to the conclusion, well, maybe God just isn't watching. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar was thinking to himself, man, Daniel used to be good like 3 decades ago. But these days, his prophecies are really lame. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, a year's gone by. And we find the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And so this would just be a panoramic view of his huge kingdom, to be at the top of the city of Babylon, which was large in and of itself, and be looking out at everything he built. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? He's a real humble guy. Archaeologists tell us that as they have excavated Babylon in the surrounding towns and cities, they found an imprint of Nebuchadnezzar's name on each mud brick. The majority of these bricks were covered with his name. I mean, this is a man who set in to build an absolute empire. And he felt like, here I am. I've arrived. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the kind of man who was used to getting interrupted. When he spoke, people listened. And yet he's going on this, you know, pompous soliloquy about what a powerful, proud man he is. And God's just like, shut up. This is what is decreed for you, pal. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be more than a man. He wanted to be a god. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to feel like everything he did was up to him and his power and his gifting, his talents. Ironically, God says, I'm going to make you less than a man. So the man who feels like he's on top of the world, God humbles to bring him down as low as possible. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. Gross. Well, many people read this and they say to themselves, that just sounds totally implausible. So he pretends to be an ox. And for how long? Well, it says 7 times. The word in Aramaic, it just means periods of time. It could be used for months. It could be used for weeks. It could be used for years. Many commentators are inclined to believe that this is years. Doesn't say. We're not sure. How long does it take for your nails to turn into the nails of an eagle? Not that long. I mean, could be weeks, could be months. We're not sure. This is what psychologists refer to as a psychiatric condition. It's known as boanthropy. It's believing that you're an animal. This is actually a condition that comes on people. There's a similar condition called lycanthropy, which is believing that you're a wolf. Maybe you've heard of stories of werewolves. If you haven't, you should be prepared because tomorrow's Halloween. You should. It's also a full moon. I'm kidding. That's where those myths about werewolves came from, is conditions of people thinking that they were animals. It's a real condition. Apparently, this wasn't something that was just biologically caused. I mean, we're seeing something happening right there on the spot. So God induced this condition. Many people ask the question, well, why is it that this isn't recorded by Nebuchadnezzar in any of the annals or the histories which are written about him, which are extra-biblical? Answer, most ancient kings weren't real privy to recording their embarrassing moments. That's one of the reasons we don't have any extra-biblical evidence from the pharaohs about the Exodus, because nobody recorded history about your own defeats. That's just part and parcel of historiography, the study of history. So we shouldn't expect to find anything on this. And yet, Assyriologist A.K. Grayson published a Babylonian cuneiform document from the British Museum, which is a fragmented document. It's hard to read. You can look it up online, the translation. I mean, you get a couple words in, and then it cuts off, and you get the next line. One of the things that scholars have pointed out with this document is that it makes Nebuchadnezzar, it shows he's off his rocker. He's contradicting himself. He's denying the gods of the Babylonians. He has to be replaced by his son. And it never really explains why. So this could be a possible allusion to what we're reading here. Well, whatever the case, verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. Now, this is a really beautiful picture there of what it looks like to find what the Bible calls repentance. I know street preachers have really ruined that word, you know, repent, ye all, and otherwise ye be damned or whatever, repent and believe. The biblical word repentance is actually a beautiful word. It just means to have a change of heart. It's like you're going in one direction and you change your mind and you're just like, I'm done with that. I'm going to go in a different direction. This is something which the Bible teaches is within our grasp. This is something that God doesn't force. This is something that he actually, in a tremendous amount of dignity, gives, that we have the ability to change our heart, and that's what we see here. You're going to be out there until you acknowledge God, and apparently he looks up toward heaven. And at that moment, his sanity was restored. He says, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. What a cool picture there. I've talked to so many people where they're like, man, I'm right here in the crapper. My life is going south fast. It's like I can sense God is trying to get me back on track. I can feel him pulling at my heart. And yet I get the sense that if I was to turn to God and throw off where I was headed, if I was to do that, you know, that could be like a year before things would really come together, maybe 2 years. Not true at all. You know, that is actually something that the evil one wants you to believe. That if I was to get in with God, it's going to take so long before you're back up to snuff and really walking with him. You would be shocked at how quickly you see people's lives turn right around the second they have one of these heartfelt changes with God, where it's like, I was moving away from you and I want to be back in with you. And we see here, it doesn't take that long. He's in there with God. He even gets honor and splendor. It's not like God is, you know, sitting there looking at him like, oh yeah, you better change your mind. But once you do, I'm going to get you even more. God's like, I'm just looking to bless here. And you had a change of heart. I'm going to give you that back and even more. We read that he says, my advisors and nobles sought me out and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is a specific ministry of God himself. It's not our ministry. It's not like I'm supposed to be the humbler of other people. God says that's my job, and he's able to do that. Well, let's take kind of a macro view of this chapter. What is it that we learn? What are some observations we might get about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, for one, he was under God's power this entire time. If you remember back to chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar had taken over the kingdom of Israel from Jehoiakim. He had come through and just wiped out all these Jewish people. They were just in a complete wreck, demolished. And the question was being raised, where is God? We turn the page to chapter 4 and we see God was right there. God could step in at any moment he wanted to. Really, it was an illusion of Nebuchadnezzar that he was in control. This is really a study of anthropology here. Humans have the feeling that I'm the one who's in control. I'm the one who can control my life, who can control my circumstances, can control people, my safety, my security. And from God's vantage point, no such thing. See, as Christians, we don't believe in security like that. We believe in eternal security. We believe in divine security. If I'm protected, it's because God wants to protect me. And you see, we spend all this time worried about these big bad people like Nebuchadnezzar in our lives. I wonder what she thinks about me. I wonder what he's saying about me. I wonder what they're going to do if I do this, and so forth. And from God's perspective, he's saying, you need to spend a lot less time worrying about those people. You know, those people are no more intimidating to me than a really big, beefy two-year-old is to you. You know, even if he was like lifting weights every day, he would just be like, give me a break, you know. God looking at these big, scary people, he's just like, yeah, it'd be more intimidating to fight a band of fruit flies than a bunch of these people who think they're a big deal. We also see that Nebuchadnezzar was contented, he was prosperous, but he still couldn't sleep. You know, there's very few people in our society who have finally made it up into the upper echelons of our culture, where they have the success, they have the fame, they have the influence, they have the stardom. Very few people get there, and it's those very people that talk about what a vacuous, empty life that is. I was happier before than when I got there. Once I got there, it's like you get to the top of the mountain, and there's nothing there. It's like I thought this was the thing that was going to fulfill me, and it doesn't. These are the same people, okay? The same people that have everything, all the money, all the fame, all the power. They still can't sleep. They're not any happier than you are. And God is looking at this and saying, yeah, I want to provide for you that sense of security, identity, purpose, belonging. That can't come from getting a bunch more zeros in your bank account, presumably after like a number like one or something like that. That can't come from getting another degree. That can't come from getting a spouse. That can't come from getting a bunch of influence. That comes from me and me alone. We also see from Nebuchadnezzar that he wasn't brought to a personal faith in God from all these miracles. Now, some people look at this as an either or. So either we have evidence or we have humility. Why can't it be both? Why can't I chew bubble gum and walk at the same time? That's what we call a false dilemma. It's not either or, it's both and. That's what we're talking about here. But we see that while there was evidence, it was necessary, but it wasn't sufficient. I find that pretty interesting. You know, I've dedicated my adult life to studying and looking through the evidence for biblical Christianity. That's something I've really put myself toward. And it's always been amazing to me. You can talk to two equally intelligent people. You can show them the exact same evidence. And to one person, it's the most fantastically amazing thing they've ever seen. And to another person, it's just like, eh, whatever. And you start to discover here, it has less to do with the evidence. It has more to do with the human heart. That for some people, they can look at good evidence, and yet it just has no stirring of the soul. Why is that? Well, if a man rejects reason, perhaps reason isn't his problem. You ever heard that old proverb? I would agree with that. As humans, we're not just these cold, rational Mr. Spocks walking through the universe, okay, where we're deducing everything. Yeah, rationality is a part here, where we need evidence. We need to see that. Yet there's another component, which is, are you willing to accept good evidence when you see it? There could be emotional problems. There could be relational problems. I was reading a study recently. A psychological journal was studying atheists and why they don't believe. And one of the things that came up was 42% didn't believe in God because they were angry with him. I started thinking about that. And I was like, you know, I've been angry at my friends. I've been angry at my spouse. I've been angry at the crossing guard from time to time. I've even been angry at my car, you know. But I've never been angry at unicorns in my whole life. I doubt you have too, because there are no such thing as unicorns. It's interesting to me that people would have an emotional problem with someone whom they believe does not exist. I share that only to say that humans are very complex, and just just to look inside introspectively and discover, is there something I'm missing here? One of the incredible things about this account is that one day we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Oh my God. You're going to bump into a guy up there and he's going to be like, yeah, I killed like thousands of people and I took over a whole nation. You're going to be like, are you Nebuchadnezzar? He's going to be like, guilty as charged. That's me. Yeah. He was behind these 100-foot-tall walls, 14 miles around, surrounded by guards, money, opulence, fame, women. And God pursued this man his entire life. We should never think that somebody is too far from the grace of God. Well, that brings us to our second figure. Not that good of a story. I hate to ruin it for you. If Nebuchadnezzar was about regaining spiritual sanity, Belshazzar is just the opposite. We read in chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Well, we're going too far. Let's go back a little bit. The intermittent history between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar has been raised in historical criticism today. Historians agree that there was a Nebuchadnezzar. He is referred to a litany of times in the ancient literature, and he dies in about 562 BC. After him, there is just rapid fire, kings taking over, Evil-Merodach, and then his kid, and somebody takes over after him. One guy only reigned 6 months. All three of them combined reigned for 6 years, right? So being the king of Babylon at that time was not a good job to have. They're just getting assassinated left and right until finally this guy named Nabonidus takes the throne. He kills the guy before him. He takes the throne. He puts his entourage in charge. And history jumps from Nebuchadnezzar to these three guys to Nabonidus. Nabonidus is the final king of Babylon. Everyone agrees on that. Except for Daniel. He's the weird one. I mean, critics are looking at the book of Daniel, and this is the final night of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, this is it. There's no way around it. Daniel is saying that there was a king Belshazzar that died and was the final king of Babylon. So what do we do with that? Who's Belshazzar? Nobody knew. Josephus didn't know. He's a 1st century AD historian. Herodotus didn't know. 5th century BC historian. Herodotus was living about 50, 60, 70 years after the events took place. He didn't know. No historian knew for years on end until 1854, and we discovered what was called the Nabonidus Cylinder. And on the cylinder, they started to translate this, and they're like, oh, this is interesting. It says, as for me, Nabonidus, king of Babylon, save me from sin against your great divinity, and give me life until distant days. He's, of course, praying to the Babylonian deity. Then he says, as for Belshazzar, my firstborn son, my only child, let the fear of your great divinity be in his heart, and may he commit no sin, may he enjoy happiness in life. Now, how about that? Nobody knew. Herodotus didn't know. Guys, that's a half a century later. But Daniel knew, almost as if he was there on the final night. Almost as if he was like, what's your name? Belshazzar. How do you spell that? B-E-L-S-H-A. He was there. And he apparently, as we've started to uncover more and more, there's 37 archival texts which refer to Belshazzar. And Nabonidus was away for many of the years that he reigned in Babylon. He was doing archaeological research as a king of Babylon. Isn't that cool? Anyways, Belshazzar was kind of the reigning ruler. They had a co-regency together. So Nabonidus was the first. Belshazzar was the second. Later in this book, guess what we're going to read? Belshazzar offers the third place of rulership in the Babylonian Empire. Makes perfect sense. Nabonidus, Belshazzar, third place. Why wouldn't he offer second? Anyways, that's pretty cool. The Persian king, we find out from history as well. This is from Herodotus. His name was Cyrus. At this point in history, he's coming through on a war path. And he's wiping out Babylonian fortifications left and right. He's coming through into the city of Babylon itself. Belshazzar was out there fighting. They lose their last fortress town. And he says, let's just hightail it. We're going to go back to the impregnable, quote-unquote, city of Babylon. And we're going to hide out here. Now, if you remember, here's an artist's rendition of ancient Babylon. Herodotus tells us that the walls were 14 miles long, 300 feet tall, so that's a football field tall, and 75 feet thick, according to Herodotus. Herodotus says that they shut themselves up and made light of Cyrus's siege, having laid in a store of provisions for many years in preparation against this attack. So they get back into their little fortress and their safe zone. They lock it up and they're looking over the wall. I mean, 300 feet down, that's like a football field down. And they're looking at him and all these Persians are trying to kill him. And they're just like, good luck. You'll have to hack away at those walls for years. We got plenty of food. Eventually, they're going to get tuckered out and leave. So they're like, what should we do? Let's throw a party. Persians can't get in. We're going to be fine. But little did they know. Kind of like how there's that one port on the Death Star that can allow the thing to go through. Not much bigger than a wampa, you know what I mean? They had this tributary that flowed underneath the city of Babylon. But I mean, it was raging water. That's how he fed his hanging gardens on top of the city. Nobody could like swim through it. I mean, this is before the time where they had technology to scuba through. And so they just assumed, well, nobody could ever get through the base of the city. And yet history records that one of Cyrus's commanders redirected the Euphrates River so it would go in a different direction, dried up the tributary, and the men came wading through underneath, up to their hips in water, killed the guards. Herodotus records the Babylonians, quote, engaged in a festival, continued dancing and reveling until they learned the capture, but too certainly. Oh yeah, they learned it certainly when they were being run through with a knife and a sword and everything else. So how does somebody know what happened on that final night if everyone was killed? Unless Daniel was there. Daniel, who was a conscientious objector, someone who had no loyalty to this king, he was there. The picture we're getting here is that Belshazzar is throwing a party even as the Persians are right underneath his city on the final night. As Erwin Lutzer put it, he refers to a story of a group of people throwing a party on the top floor of a hotel. Little did they know that the bottom floor was burning. And that's what we're seeing here. They're throwing this rager party. We're going to see orgiastic sex, drunkenness, everyone sleeping with everyone else. And meanwhile, these Persians are sneaking right in to kill. And he throws it for 1,000 of his nobles. I'm sure they were all real close friends with him, right? No, he's just throwing out the women, throwing out the money, throwing out the wine. Lots of acquaintances, no friends. They brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. So they're like, you know what would make this party even better? What? If we desecrate the holy goblets that were taken from the temple of the Jews, the people whom we vanquished. So they pull out the sacred objects and they just start pouring their Boone's Farm and everything else into these things, just getting hammered, getting drunk. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Here's a Rembrandt's depiction. They look around, and there's this hand that comes in and starts writing on the wall. What is going on here? John Lennox will tell us. He says it would be hard to imagine a more spectacular breach of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They're toasting to these false gods, these fake gods, gods of gold, silver, bronze. They were defying God with this act. Lennox says centuries earlier, the hand of God had written the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone and given them to Moses, the great lawgiver. That hand now was writing once more, this time on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. That is an interesting connection. I'd never seen that before. Exodus 20 says that God was the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. It's anthropomorphic language, of course. We're seeing the same thing here. God showing up. What is it that he wrote? Well, Belshazzar is royally freaked out. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. You seeing an echo in here? Yeah, same thing. He said, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck and will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen mother, this is probably his mother because it says that his wives and his concubines were there. This is probably the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. When it refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his father, the Aramaic word could be translated father or forefather. This would be his grandfather. The queen comes in. She hears the nobles. She says, "May the king live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale." If I had a dollar for every time I heard that, I'd have like $20. "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Daniel's like, "I don't want a gold chain put around my neck here. Not interested in that at all." Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself, give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means." You see what he's saying? You want to give me money and make me third ruler? You get this one for free, pal. Keep the change. "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." You remember your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar? Chapter 4, he took care of him. God was with him, changed his life. "When Nebuchadnezzar's heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this." See, Belshazzar's problem was not intellectual. It wasn't a lack of evidence. It was a suppression of evidence. He heard the stories. He saw the change in his grandfather. He heard about the miracles. He had the prophecies in front of him. "You knew this. You blatantly rejected it. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. You're praising these gods who can't do anything. They can't hear your prayers. They can't intervene. They can't help. Now you've just encountered the true God. And he's the one writing on your wall, communicating to you. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. And here is what the words mean. Mene means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel means that you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That last one is a play on words in the Arabic. Parsin could either mean divided, or it could be the cognate for the term Persia. So he's like, you've been divided and you've been Persianized. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Daniel accepts that. He's just like, guys, the kingdom is over. Okay? You put this chain over my neck. It's like somebody saying, hey, you're the new CEO, but the company goes bankrupt tomorrow. Awesome. Do I get business cards, you know? I don't want this. I don't want your stuff. We read in verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Well, what observations might we draw from this section on Belshazzar? What can we learn? Well, for one, Belshazzar rejected abundant evidence for God. Okay, he heard the stories, he talked to his grandfather, he had the prophecies. His issue, again, wasn't the lack of evidence. His issue was that he was suppressing the evidence. It's like there could be something staring you right in the face, and yet you're just ignoring it. You ever seen that movie, American Beauty, where the tough military father has a son who's a pot dealer? And Kevin Spacey, in one momentous scene, turns to the son and he says, you know, you keep raking in all this cash. How does your dad not see the fact that you are dealing dope? And West is the main character. He says, well, denial is a powerful thing. It's like the dad wasn't stupid. The dad could come in. He's got all new stuff, new gear, tons of cash. Where's this coming from? He didn't want to know. And that is a certain propensity in the human heart that we're all capable of, that we could have something right in front of us, and yet we're denying it. Belshazzar also couldn't see his own mortality. That's something to think about. I mean, I've talked to people before where you're like, so where do you think you're going to go after you die. For some people, they say, well, I think I just become worm food. You know, I go back into the earth and I get eaten up and, you know, circle of life, Elton John, all that, and that's it. It's lights go out, it's over. Well, that's interesting to consider, but imagine if your life didn't end right there. Like, for comparison's sake, imagine if you were sick with a terminal illness and everyone sitting around you grieved. You know, you could die any minute, any day, any week, we don't know. And a doctor comes in and he says, look, I've got this experimental medicine. It could not only help your illness, it could cure it. If you're anything like me, you'd be a little bit skeptical. I mean, okay, how much does it cost? And are you getting like 10% of the cost getting back in your pocket? Where's your credentials again? Like, are you even a doctor? Are you just coming off the street? Are you wearing a doctor outfit? You know, maybe you're a quack. Maybe you're just like nuts. And you're like, oh, I've got the magic pills and they're Tic Tacs, right? Okay, maybe the doctor's an idiot. Maybe he's a quack. Maybe he doesn't have credentials. That's all possible. But wouldn't we say that the claim of a cure is still important? If your life could extend another 50 or 60 years, wouldn't that be worth investigating? Wouldn't that be worth knowing? I mean, that would be a showstopper, a game changer, right? To go from dead in a week to I'm going to live another 50 years. Well, if that's true, how much more true would it be that if what we're talking about here is real, that your life could go on forever, eternal life, wouldn't that be worth looking into? Wouldn't that be worth knowing about? Now, you might say, well, I don't believe that there's good evidence for that. Okay, fair enough. I think that's a live debate. But don't say that the question is meaningless. Whatever you say, don't say it's not important. It is important. It's vitally important. We're talking about living for 80 years or living forever. This, in fact, is where we get the expression, the handwriting is on the wall. Like in the final minute of the fourth quarter of Penn State, you're like, the handwriting is on the wall. These guys are going down. It's game over, man. Game over. Throwing a Bill Paxton line. Though he could, thank you for laughing. That's so wonderful of you. That's so gracious. I was just standing up here sweating and dying. I get a half chuckle. Thank you so much. Belshazzar could also, he thought that he could buy off Daniel and really buy off God. It's like he could see that this was coming. Daniel's like, I don't need your stuff. I don't want your stuff. Then even after he says, your kingdom's going down, he's like, here, still take the gold. You're still the third ruler in the kingdom. It's as if he thought that he could buy off God from this impending judgment that was coming. That's interesting for those of us who are kind of religious people. If I was to ask you the same question, you know, so where do you think you go when you die? You'd say, oh, maybe heaven. Really? So how do you think that's going to happen? A lot of religious people will say, well, I've done a lot of good things. And I've done a lot of moral works, and I've been a good person, and so forth, and I'm better than a lot of the people around me. And so therefore, I believe if there's a heaven, God would let me in. Yeah. You know what that is? That's trying to buy off God. That's saying there's a place which has an inestimable cost, eternal life, heaven. You know, if a trip to Tahiti costs $3,000, how much do you think paradise costs forever? And what? I've done a few good works. I've done a few good things. I've given some money. I've been generally a nice guy. And you think that can buy off God? Well, the Bible teaches unequivocally that you can never twist God's arm into letting you into eternal life. The price for that was none other than the death of Jesus Christ. The only way that any person is going to get into eternal life is to freely accept the gift of Christ. That was something Belshazzar was unwilling to do. Well, as we wind up tonight, really, these men were a lot more similar than they were different, when you think about it. For one, they were both deeply sinful men. I mean, talk about some pretty wicked men. I mean, they went through, and even Daniel in 4:27 says, you've oppressed the poor. You've been wicked. You've been evil. You're a killer. And if you just turn from that and turn to God, turn your eyes up to heaven, you could be changed. Both of these men saw good evidence for God. Nebuchadnezzar probably saw better evidence. And yet at the same time, you know, that prophecy predicted that Persia was going to come through. That's not something Nebuchadnezzar could have ever seen because he died in 562. So Belshazzar got to see the fulfillment of this prediction. And yet, really, what is the difference between these two men? They're both evil. They're both sinful. They both saw good evidence. The difference is humility. Nebuchadnezzar was willing to turn to God and just say, I'm done running from you. I give up on that. I want to get back in with you. I want to come to know you. He turned his eyes up to heaven. I want to know you. And at that moment, God came into his life. There's an interesting passage in James 4:6, which says that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. You could find yourself in a situation where you're actually in opposition with God. The prideful person could be in such a situation, but God always, there's no conditions there, to turn to him with a humble heart and just say, I can't do this. I need you. He's always going to give his grace out to such a person. I don't know if you're here tonight and you can kind of connect with some of this material where you see in yourself Nebuchadnezzar, you see in yourself Belshazzar. Has God been trying to get your attention? Have you been seeing those coincidences lining up where it's like, I found myself here and then I was talking to her and somehow I stumbled across this? And from one perspective, again, you could say, well, that's all a coincidence. And yet, how do you know that? How do you know that maybe God isn't trying to get into your life right now at this moment and has been reaching out to you, has been calling to you, trying to get to know you? Has God sent a Daniel into your life? Isn't it interesting that God, he could just come in, he could just speak if he wanted to, and yet he wants to work through people. That has got to be the strangest thing I've ever heard. I don't know why particularly. Apparently he loves doing this. He loves using sinful, selfish people like us to lead other people to come to know him. And so maybe you're here tonight and you just happen to meet that person who brought you. You just happen to bump into them. Maybe that was just a coincidence. On the other hand, maybe not. Really, the question before you tonight is, what is it that's holding you back from receiving the free gift of Christ's forgiveness? I talked to some people and they said, well, it just sounds too easy. If it's so easy, why can't you do it? If that's so simple, why can't you pray that? Why can't you just open up your heart and let the love of God come in? It could be, it very well could be because of pride. The thought that I'm on this journey where I want to work my way to God, and instead God's like, you can't do that. I'm going to work my way to you through the person of my son. What I want you to do is not work for it, not to fight it, just open up and accept it. If you've never done that, why not just do that here with us tonight in the quiet of your heart? Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray here together and close up? Yeah, we're definitely grateful that you, in your very nature, are humble, Lord, that you took on the humility of a bond slave. You took up the cross, even though you had every prerogative to stay in heaven, not even come into this world. But thank you that you demonstrated the ultimate act of humility on the cross. We pray that we could learn to walk in the way of Jesus in that regard and not have an attitude about ourselves that is beyond what you say about us. And Lord, we pray too for other people here tonight who are still on that journey of exploring what they believe. I pray for those of us here who really register with this character of Nebuchadnezzar. I pray that they could have that experience in their heart where they turn to you, they look up into heaven, and they change their heart before you. They accept the gift of Christ to apply for them. We're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.